So, well, growing up, I had the blessing of spending time at a place that, in hindsight, felt quite millennial. As a kid, we would visit Aunt Ann and Uncle Rhett Dobbins. I don't know if most of you know Ann and Rhett Dobbins. They're up in South Carolina. And as a kid, my parents sometimes would drop us off as they went to their refresher program. And he had tractors and cattle everywhere and fields of soybean and corn and sunflowers, dump trucks we could ride in the back with the seeds. It was a lot of fun. They've got a beautiful farm. It's hundreds of acres of rolling hills, creeks, ponds, forests. And there was no rush. There was no noise, just land, peace, and purpose. It was a place where things grew. And we visited again from our youth up until, even today. We visited them just about a week ago. We stopped in to see them. But those early childhood memories really stuck with me. Like I say, they live up on top of a hill called December Hill, overlooking beautiful cow pastures and additional farmland. And I remember Aunt Ann always loved to work her large and diverse garden. And Uncle Rhett had his orchard up there as well. So he would walk it, and I remember how he would know every tree and every vine, when it was planted, how much it produced, what kind of pruning it needed. See, he wasn't just a farmer, he was a caretaker. And you could tell him and Ann really loved that land. And I remember thinking how peaceful it would be, to live out in the country as I grew up in the suburbs. So I imagined myself one day owning land, and maybe not hundreds of acres, but at least something productive and peaceful. And that dream followed me to Auburn University, where I majored in horticulture and landscape design. But I did get to take some classes in agriculture, entomology, and plant sciences. So I still wanted to go back home to Huntsville. Back in Huntsville, I could have afforded some acreage, some land, but it wasn't to be. I took a job in Atlanta and ended up with 1 acre, one. So my wife and I, 2013, bought our first house, and I was going to say I planted, but she likes to remind me that her and my brother planted the orchard while I straw-bossed, allegedly. But we planted over a dozen fruit trees, peaches, nectarines, plums, figs, pears, persimmons, and even muscadines and grapevines. Now, all of the ornamental landscape I put in, like I've got western cedar trees that are 30 feet tall now, they've done wonderfully. But in regards to the fruit trees, I'm afraid they've not done too well. Specifically, the peach trees have done the worst. So, I'll just go through and show you. This is the beam orchard. It's so green you can hardly tell which one stops where the next one starts. But there's our peach tree, the infamous abysmal peach tree. So in late February, early March, we typically start getting our buds and our blossoms. This is how it starts, and this is how it goes. So every year, we just get this brown rot on the peaches. It's a fungus that just it lays dormant in the mummified fruit and the branches, and it just takes over every late spring. Here's another example. So we have plums as well. This is my dwarf plum. Again, it starts off wonderful with all the blooms, and then it ends up with this black knot fungus. This is what it looks like. It takes over, seems to take over every branch. It started working its way down into the trunk itself. I've tried pruning it back and cutting it out further and further down the branch, further and further down the trunk, and it just keeps coming back. So, I haven't had too much success there. You're supposed to prune it back. They show it online, like you can cut it back 6 to 12 inches, but I found you have to go back more like 2 feet to get rid of it. Now, this really has nothing to do with the first two trees. I just wanted some proof that I actually have some healthy trees. Okay? Now, this produces a lot of figs, but we've not eaten a single one because every time before we can get to it, the possums and the squirrels, they eat those as well. So it does produce fruit, but it's feeding God's animals, his creation. I buy my figs at Costco. Usually I prefer them dehydrated, you know, dried figs, dried dates. Now this is an interesting tree. This is the bean pear tree. I've cut down 3 or 4 others that didn't produce fruit. It's 12 years old, and it's the first time in 12 years that it's produced any pears whatsoever. And, you know, 2 weeks ago I was so excited to harvest my pears in the next few weeks before the squirrels do. That's what they do. These mangy squirrels, just greedy squirrels, they run all around the tree when I'm not in the backyard. They'll take a few bites out of each pear and then just drop it, go to another one, take a few bites, drop it, because they're not ripe, so they're not good. But they don't seem to learn that. They just keep thinking, oh, maybe the next one's ripe, you know? So my wife told me not to show these slides because that'll wear you out with details, so I'll just briefly summarize them. If you really want, like, in the South, you know, this is not the Mediterranean, it's not California where it's dry. This is, we got a lot of humid conditions and a lot of critters. If you want a healthy orchard, you have to plant wisely in full sun with good circulation. And it seems like our backyard just has a lot of shade and a lot of moisture. Prevention's everything. With black knot, you've got to do a lot of pruning. With brown rot, you have to remove all the mummified fruit and do a lot of spraying. A whole lot of spraying. Like every 10 days, you got to spray fungicides. In terms of treatment, some of you have been to the feast in Germany. Like historically, the women and children, it's their tradition to go into the orchards and clean the orchard floor. Not only do they have to pick all the mummified fruit up off of the branch, if the fruit gets that brown rot, they got to remove it. They got to pick it up off the ground as well, because if you leave any of the branches or the fruit with any of the fungus through the summer, all those spores will respawn in the winter, like late February, early March, and reinfect the bud and the flower, and then you won't get any fruit. It ruins the harvest. You even have to disinfect your tools between each cut, which is a little bit outrageous. Now, if you haven't figured out yet, we're going to compare and contrast the Beam Orchard, the abysmal failure, with the Dobbins Orchard. Big round of applause. This is up on December Hill in South Carolina. I don't know. I know the farm's been in the family for generations. They've bought and leased other parts of land, but I don't know how long this particular homestead has been in their family, but I think it's been a long time. There's the orchard. This is an example of a healthy plum tree with no black knot. Healthy, ripe plum. Now, this is a Georgia peach standing in front of a South Carolina peach. My wife is from Alaska and Washington and Oregon, so she sort of resents that. She says, I'm not a Georgia peach. She's my Georgia peach, okay? But we are having technical difficulties now. So these are Anna Rhett's peaches. Beautiful. No brown rot. You see they're ready to pick. So this is an example of orchard to table. This is grapevines. Even my grapevines don't grow any actual grapes. I can't believe it. My muscadines or grapes. So fig tree. They've got lots of figs. Persimmons. Blueberry bushes. Annalise was harvesting their blueberries about a week ago. And this is another example of farm to table. If you visit them over the years, the lunch or the dinner she might make you might have been, you know, picked from the garden and the orchard that morning or the day before. So it's really fresh fruit, and just a wonderful experience. It's really great to have fresh food where you know the source of it. So in my 12, does anyone have a phone I can borrow for the timer? Because I can't use my phone for the slides and the timer. So in 12 years, as I've said, I've had very poor results. And you would think, thank you. You would think, Someone with a degree in horticulture and a landscape company would be more successful with stone fruit production, right? Evidently not. So that's some self-deprecating humor there. It's embarrassing to admit publicly, but I've done it, so there's some more growth. So here's the kicker about the brown knot. This is a bit of a quick tangent before my SPS, but the fungus known as brown rot, it shows up when the tree buds like late winter, early spring, in bloom, before the fruit even sets or matures. So if you don't start spraying at just the right time, you know, before, during, and after the flowers emerge, to be sure, it's too late. By the time the fruit sets, begins to form, it's, late spring and early summer, the damage is already done. The fungus has already infected the bud, the flower, and the fruit. And what's even worse is the fruit grows to a pretty decent size before the brown rot just moves in and totally takes over. So you go out there every week, you're checking your fruit trees, your peaches. I do this every single year. I've been doing this for 12 years, okay? And I get all excited, and, you know, I've even sprayed, you know, plenty of times. And first the peach is green, and then it's growing larger and larger, and it's starting to turn, and then boom, it just turns brown. And my wife complains to me, and you're supposed to be a horticulturalist. Why can't you? I know, it's embarrassing. Such false hope. But that reminds me of raising children. You know, you don't wait until your children are grown, or teenagers, let's say, to start teaching them spiritually, to lay a foundation. You have to start early, when they're little. When Josiah, the first day he came home from the hospital, I was already reading to him. I'm sure he didn't understand what I was saying, but I was reading to him, Bible books. And then later on, when he was just a few weeks old, I'd take him around the yard and show him all the trees. You know, this is my Sabbath morning routine. And I would tell him about all the Latin names and, you know, all the details. Again, he didn't know what I was saying, but out of all of our kids, he does love nature the most. So I wonder if that's from that early impressions, the first year of his life. But you got to wait. You can't wait till they're older. You got to begin this process when they're young. Because if you wait too long, you may be trying to fix something that's already been affected by society or human nature or sometimes just Satan's influence. You could use, you know, how many teenagers looked like they were doing great all through school, and they get to college and they sort of fall prey to a lot of the influences of society, the groupthink, going with the crowd, and they get involved in things that are, you know, not good for them, not good for their spiritual life. You see it a lot in universities, especially today, because they basically brainwash kids at a lot of these big universities. Thankfully, I went to Auburn, which was a really conservative school. Even most of my teachers in agriculture and horticulture believed in God and would even teach creation, so I appreciated that. But it's the same spiritually. Strong foundation has to be laid early. You know, I've cut down a few of my fruit trees because they're taking up space and not producing fruit. But I haven't given up on all my trees, even when they're disappointing and stubborn, God has not given up on us. He's still working with us, still pruning, still removing the infected and dead wood, and the mummified fruit just laying around that will reinfect the good fruit the following year. Still spraying, still watching, still hoping for fruit. So in addition to that, we have Jesus Christ as our elder brother advocating on our behalf as an intercessor. Satan's accusing, and Christ is advocating for us. So, I know we just observed Pentecost a couple of weeks ago, so I'll ask the question, what does it take for us as God's spiritual first fruits to actually bear fruit in a world that's full of pests, distractions, spiritual rot, and spiritual warfare? So, today I want to show that spiritual fruit doesn't just grow by accident. It requires God's spirit, yes, but it also demands intentional effort, pruning, correction, and practice. And we're called to bear the fruits of the Spirit for our families, our communities, and the coming harvest of God. This probably already sounds like part two for Mr. Schallenberger's message, but I'm not going to cover joy. He took care of that. I'm going to stay out of that zone. So my first point is that God is the farmer, or in this example, the horticulturalist, and we are his first fruits. James 1, verse 8 reads, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." John 15, verse 1, reads, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." You know, God planted us with purpose. He prunes us, removing diseased or dead wood. You know, sometimes I pause to think, how much of me is still dead wood? How much of my character or personality or makeup over the years has been partially dead wood that needs to be pruned out and gotten rid of? Infected branches, mummified old fruit laden with fungal rot. You know, God ultimately expects a harvest, but first there's planting, watering, fertilizing, and pruning. A lot of work. So just like I need to prune my fruit trees and spray and really take care of them, God is hands-on in our lives. He's involved. He's not distant. He's involved in our lives in an intimate way through the Holy Spirit, the gift that was given upon Pentecost that we just observed 2 weeks ago. My second point, which is a really small point, is that Pentecost symbolizes the early harvest, the first fruits. It reminds us that we are the early crop. And as we can look around in this room and see, the church is small, but it's tested before the harvest, before the millennium and beyond, where many more will be added later on. But for now, we are the little flock. So my third point is bearing fruit requires effort, time, and endurance. Thankfully, the Father is patient. The fruits of the Spirit don't just appear. They take work. Galatians 5, verse 22. I think I told Ryan I wouldn't introduce this till the end. Sorry. Galatians 5, verse 22, verse 23. We read that the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We're not going to go through all those today, but I wanted to just reference them and mention that it takes a lot to develop those traits. You need the help of the Holy Spirit, but on our part, it takes effort and diligence, introspection, a little bit of being self-aware. We go through that before Passover. Hopefully, we're doing it the whole year as well. Prayer, daily discipline in failures, because we're going to fail every week in some regard, every day in some regard, fail and try again. It takes a lot of reading of Scripture to keep your mind in tune with God's Word versus societal's influence. It takes practicing all of these elements with your family, your friends, your coworkers, and your neighbors. Because without practice, you know, you're not going to get better at it. 2 Peter verse 1, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 reads, "Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, love." And Hebrews 5, verse 14 references what I said earlier. Hebrews 5, verse 14, "Trained by constant practice to discern good and evil." And you look around today in the world, especially in society, do you think that the average person is able to discern good and evil? Does the media, does Hollywood, do, not to pick on college professors, but some of the left-leaning colleges, are they discerning good and evil, or are they celebrating evil? How many of us have ever gained any skill, a sport, a trade, without a lot of practice? I don't think anyone has. So we're not just automatically going to pick up all these traits without practicing them. Again, we need the Holy Spirit to help us, but there's a lot of work on our part. These fruits or traits, if you want to call them that, they don't grow by accident. You don't go to bed one night feeling spiritual and just wake up patient. I just woke up patient. You know, would anyone call me a really patient person? Yeah, no one's raising their hand. See? None of us are going to really nail all of the fruits of the Spirit. It might take a lifetime. I might be 60 or 70 before anyone's willing to say, Jonathan Beam is a really patient guy, you know? But God gives us time to do that. I like this parable I'm going to read now, Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 6 through 9. Not one that has been read in a long time. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Does that sound familiar? My pear tree, right? Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil or the space or the sun? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it, I'll fertilize it, I'll water it, I'll prune it. They didn't spray back then. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. You know, it took 12 years for the pear tree that I showed you earlier to bear fruit. 12 years, that's a long time. The whole time I'm wondering what's happening. I don't mean 12 years, not even blooms, not even, certainly not fruit. And I had several pear trees. I cut the other ones down because maybe 2 years ago, I left that one just as an experiment. But how many times have Bridget and I wanted to cut down all the trees and start over, but specifically that pear tree? I know my Uncle Rhett's cut down trees over the years that stopped producing. And I think I have to do that with my plum tree from all the black knot that's gotten into it. It's systemic now. It's in the trunk. It's taken over the whole tree. But it's honestly a sad day. I know I'm talking a lot about trees here, but it's a sad day to cut down a fruit tree after you buy it. Then you dig the hole and you plant it. You amend the soil and mulch it every year. You prune it. You spray it. You tend to it. You know, losing it after seven or eight years, that's a big investment in time and money. So the point of the parable is that God's wish isn't that anyone should perish. God's grace, mercy, and patience with us is a beautiful thing. He wants to help us develop and grow. And I would emphasize that he is patient. But there's always a but. There's a limit to God's mercy. And grace has a window. Windows open and they close. God's patience is long, but it's not infinite. So, if I'm not bearing spiritual fruit, if you're not bearing spiritual fruit, we can't assume that God is indifferent. He's not indifferent to it. He notices. But in our case, instead of immediately condemning us, he waits. We do believe that many of those in this room that are called, baptized, this is our day of judgment right now. But, and the world will have theirs at some time. But he's, instead of immediately condemning us if we're not showing fruit quick enough, he waits and he works through the Spirit, the Word, and sometimes hardship to wake us up. And this parable is both a warning, but it's a hopeful call as well. That God hasn't given up on you. He's still digging and feeding. But at some point, each of us as individuals and collectively as a body need to give him fruit in return for all the effort that he's made. So, how long has God waited for fruit to be born from the seeds he's planted? Hundreds of years? Really thousands of years. Our lives have times and seasons of accelerated spiritual growth and slower spiritual growth. But, you know, even during the winter, let's say, where trees are not putting off a lot of fruit, the roots are going down and they're going deep. And there's going to be times and seasons in your life where you may not feel like you're growing with fruits that you're exhibiting, but you're spending time in prayer, Bible study, trials, maybe some tribulations where you're growing down. Your roots are growing. Your foundation's still growing. I know in my life I've been forced at times to grow at a faster rate than others. Work can do that to you. Moving can do that to you. Changing jobs, losing a loved one, getting married, having children, all these things are like opportunities to grow in your life. But if we look around the room, some of you might say, well, John, I don't see that you're growing since last weekend or last month or even last year. And I would agree with you. It's tough to see growth in someone, even in each other, on a day-to-day basis or a week-to-week. But if you look at someone's life over a 10-year spread, if I look at my life over the last 10 years, I know that I've grown since I was 34. And I'm sure the same applies with many of us in here today. So, all these, it's very hopeful to think about God's grace and mercy and his patience. But ultimately, if we never produce fruit, if you get baptized, you have hands laid upon you, and you, for 50 years, you never produce fruit, and you go to your deathbed with no fruits of the Spirit, all those traits we talked about, gentleness, long-suffering, kindness, all these things, then Matthew 7:19 would apply. Matthew 7:19 reads, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. So we know many have been called, and many have been called, but few chosen through the last couple thousand years. And members fall away for various reasons through the decades. Sometimes these are pruning seasons. Sometimes God prunes us. Sometimes we select prune ourselves. But speaking of effort, time, and endurance, consider how much work the Father put into ancient Israel. So how long did he work with ancient Israel? Just hundreds and hundreds of years trying to produce fruit. How much fruit was really produced? If you look at, you know, the wandering of the desert, I mean, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai for 40 days, and he comes back, and Aaron's like, I don't know what happened. We threw some gold in the fire, and out jumps this golden calf, you know? And they're having this massive party, and God wanted to wipe them all out. And Moses pleads, please don't do that. And so instead they executed judgment on probably 3,000 of the ringleaders in that case. But you look forward a few years down the road, and all the kings, I mean, there were mostly bad kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. And then in the southern kingdom of Judah, there were maybe 40% of the kings were good and 60% were bad. About 8 out of 12 or so were good. So he put so much effort into them. How much fruit was produced during that era? How many people were truly faithful in the Old Testament? I mean, the ratio or the number is higher today because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we have so much, we have the New Testament, we have so much more knowledge than they had. But how many people were truly faithful in the Old Testament? The scripture makes it clear. There were few in comparison to the tens of millions. And by few, it could have been, you know, a few hundred thousand, a few million, but it was still few in comparison to the, you know, if there were 2 million coming out of Egypt, there would have been tens of millions through the ages, maybe hundreds. So, you know, you have Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith mentioned. I think that's 16 people mentioned plus the prophets, which we know that's not an exhaustive list. There's other examples that you can turn to, like in Elijah. But the takeaway here is that God, he was the faithful gardener with ancient Israel, the faithful gardener. But the soil, or the human heart, was often rocky, thorny, stony, or hard, as referenced in Mark 4, verse 1 through 20. The old covenant revealed how few could truly obey from the heart. But through Christ and the new covenant, God promises, I will write my law in their hearts. If you gave me a choice and said, do you want to live under the old covenant or the new covenant? I'm going to take the new covenant any day. It's maybe that's another message for another day, but I would take the new covenant. Hebrews 11 shows us that faithful fruit did exist, but it was rare in comparison to the masses. The real harvest comes when Christ returns and God's people, the first fruits, now including Gentiles, not just Judah or Israel, bear fruit for the kingdom in James 1 and Revelation 14:4. So, what's the purpose of all this? Well, we produce fruit to be a light to the world. Matthew 5, verse 14 reads, Matthew 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others." And I really like Isaiah 55, verse 10. Isaiah 55, verse 10 through 11. This shows you what's on God's mind. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater." Remember the sourdough we talked about? "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." So his purpose is to get a return on his investment. We talk about ROI in financial circles. God wants a return on the investment he has made in us, that we bear spiritual fruit, that we exhibit these traits listed in Galatians 5, that we exhibit joy, as Ryan was talking about. So the takeaway here is that the fruit of the Spirit isn't just for you. God desires it, but who benefits from it? Your kids, your spouse, your coworkers, your neighbors. They should all witness and benefit as you grow and develop the fruit that you're producing in your life. What kind of fruit are they getting? You know, a tree never eats its own fruit. Have you thought about that? Can anyone name me a tree? Have you ever seen a tree that eats its own fruit, like a peach tree, apple tree? Robbie? No? Tree never eats its own fruit. It's for others to enjoy. You're producing fruit to nourish the people around you, even strangers. Although I do have to say, you will benefit in your life greatly from the application of these principles. Certainly, some things like patience, you know, that can benefit you as an individual. My life is more blessed with more joy and more peace when I apply God's laws in my marriage and in my home. If you want a healthy, happy marriage, and you want healthy, happy, joyous children, do it God's way, with God's principles. Because if you try to do it the way society does, look at those families 20, 30 years down the road. They may start out great when they're young, but as they age, you'll see, you know, like the brown rot, it starts to set in and take over. You're always better off to set your life up with God's laws. Point four, the final harvest. The final harvest of the first fruits. Will we be gathered? Matthew 24, verse 31. Matthew 24, verse 31 reads, "And he will send his angels, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds." The elect is referring to the first fruits. Revelation 14:4 reads, "These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." So these are promises. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Everyone knows this, I'll read it anyway. "The dead in Christ shall rise first." When? First. "Then we who are alive," meaning some people in this room, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." Now, how many people have we known through the years, even some just talked about earlier today, that have died in the faith, that we are anxiously, almost desperately waiting to be reunited with? You can all name people that you've known, that you miss, that you want to see again. And there will be a harvest. The question is, will we be a part of it? And the answer is yes. To those that are called, baptized, those that start and continue to bear spiritual fruit and remain faithful to the end. Faithfulness being one of the fruits of the Spirit. So, we should feel a call to action to bear fruit. Let me say too, you know, here in United, we don't teach like a once saved, always saved doctrine. So the faithfulness is required to be maintained until we pass on someday. I know that goes without saying for many of us that have been in the church for decades, but it seems we have a lot of new people over the years coming and young people, and I think it's good to remind that we don't teach that more of the Protestant doctrine of once saved, always saved. We do teach that we're written in the book of life upon baptism, but you have to live a certain way that your name is never blotted out. And to do that, you want to embody some of these fruits of the Spirit. So, I learned a lot having my humble little orchard over the last few years. We've gotten some plums. I got one peach last year. I did get one peach. That was pretty exciting. But even our grapevines won't produce grapes. So this is the first year we may have a harvest for our pear tree, although I'm still waging war with the squirrels. Josiah is helping me. But just like I return to prune my trees every winter, hoping that this will be the year I get good fruit, finally I'm going to get it this year. God is still investing in us. I'm safe to say that many of us in this room are exhibiting more spiritual fruit than my physical orchard. But my physical orchard does provide a good analogy. But God's still investing in us. He's the master gardener. And he did everything right to cultivate a relationship with ancient Israel. All the planting, the watering, the tending. If and when there's a breakdown in the relationship, the failures always rest with us as human beings, not with God. We sign on for a contract when we get baptized. He's gonna hold up his end of that contract. We're the only ones that may break it. In my case, despite my degree in horticulture and much enthusiasm, the real reason my peach trees have failed for 12 years straight is that I just haven't put the work in. The consistent, diligent work of those slides I showed you earlier with all the pruning and the spraying and the things that have to be done on a really bi-weekly basis. So I have to be more diligent. Maybe I need to be more like Ann and Uncle Rhett, because their fruit trees clearly look amazing. However, I can guarantee all of you, the first bushel of peaches that I get to harvest, I'm going to bring them to church and we'll share them. I don't care if it's a potluck or snack day. But it's looking like 2026, because 2025 is already a bust. But isn't it great that we can depend on God as the master gardener? Again, we made that contract at baptism, and he's not breaking his contract. We end up being the guilty ones. If there's a crack or a fissure in that relationship, we need to look inward to repair and to prepare. So Pentecost and First Fruits is about agriculture. It's about process, and it's about a harvest. And I asked, will we be part of that harvest? Will we bear fruit that lasts? Will we overcome our own human nature, Satan's devices, and society's traps and distractions? Will he find fruit in your life when he returns? Will your tree be full or barren? I would go back to the presentation and timed out. Oh, well, hang on. I had one last slide to show you. I'm going to blame this on Mr. Bryant. I asked the question, what kind of fruit am I producing? What kind of fruit are you producing? Is it like the Beam Orchard or the Dobbins Orchard? On the left, you've got the mummified brown rotten on those peaches, and on the right, they're beautiful. So obviously, we want to be producing good, healthy fruit. But if a picture is worth a thousand words, I hope that's a good analogy. But the first fruits are few. They're early. They're tested. And they're precious to God. And although we're thankful for grace and mercy, we still have to do our part working to bear fruit and displaying all those fruits of the Spirit. There's a vision in Revelation that reminds us that Jesus Christ will return, not as a suffering servant, but as the crown king with a sickle in his hand. And he will gather his first fruits, those who are ripe, ready, and faithful. I'm going to turn to, if you'll turn, to Revelation 14, verse 13 through 16. Revelation 14, verse 13 through 16, reads, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested." So let's live so that when he comes, we too may be part of that harvest, gathered into his kingdom. Because the world needs fruit, and the harvest is coming.